Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God, as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. So when he, referring to Judas Iscariot, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word, and Lord, we do not ask for silver, we ask for your instruction. We do not ask for choice gold, we ask for the knowledge that is found in your inspired word. For your wisdom, O Lord, is better than rubies, and all else that we might desire, O Lord, simply cannot be compared with the wisdom, the knowledge, the instruction which you have given us through your inspired word and your outpoured Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, bless your word today and do so to our spiritual enrichment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our passage for today begins with the words that Jesus stated to his 11 remaining disciples after Judas Iscariot had left the room. Before Judas left, Jesus had told his 12 disciples that one of them would betray Jesus. With the exception of Judas, the disciples were filled with great sorrow. They began saying to Jesus one by one, "Is it I?" In the original Greek, the question was in a form that expected a negative answer. The question could be translated, "Surely it is not I, is it?" Each, with the exception of Judas, was open to self-examination, open to considering the possibility that he was the one who would do the unthinkable. As the prophet Jeremiah had said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can say what we will do?" Yet each, with the exception of Judas, spoke with that hopeful expectation that he was not the one about whom Jesus spoke. And then the Apostle John, who was at the table next to Jesus, whispered in Jesus' ear, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus whispered back, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And Jesus then dipped the bread and gave it to Judas Iscariot. And that is probably when Judas Iscariot said, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, "Surely it is not I, is it?" And Jesus replied, "You have said it," which is another way of saying, "Yes, Judas, you are the one." And then Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And that is when Judas left the room. Now, none of the remaining 11 then understood what Jesus was talking about. Even though Jesus had identified Judas as the betrayer, the 11 did not then realize that Jesus had sent Judas to do, that they did not realize that the act that Jesus had sent Judas to do quickly was that actual act of betrayal. Some thought that Jesus had sent Judas out to perform some duty associated with Judas' trusted role as treasurer. Perhaps Jesus had sent Judas out to buy some more things needed for the Passover feast. The Passover meal, which they were eating that night, that was just the first night of a feast that lasted 7 days. Surely more would be needed before the 7 days were over. Or perhaps Jesus had sent Judas out to give something to the poor. These were probably things that Jesus routinely sent Judas to do as group treasurer. The 11 were probably so shocked with the identification of Judas as the betrayer that they did not immediately associate that identification with Jesus dismissing Judas into the night. Now, our passage for today reveals what Jesus said to the remaining 11 immediately after Judas left the room. And we will consider what Jesus said to the 11 under three headings: obedience, opportunity, and overconfidence. I'm referring to Jesus' obedience. I'm referring to the disciples' opportunity. I'm referring to Peter's overconfidence. And so first, Jesus' obedience. Jesus had dismissed Judas to do his work of betrayal, and had even exhorted him to do it quickly. Jesus, in his humanity, acting through his human mind and his human heart and his human will, was persevering in his human decision to go to the cross in obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. By persevering in this difficult decision, Jesus, in his humanity, was demonstrating his glorious love for those for whom he came to suffer and to die, like a shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Jesus, in his humanity, was willing to enter the storm of divine wrath against sin in order to provide shelter for the elect, God's chosen people, even as a mother hen spreads her wings over her chicks to protect them from a storm. And by sending Judas into the night to do his work of betrayal, Jesus was in the process of manifesting the glory of his saving love. And this was a process that would continue at Gethsemane, where Jesus was arrested. A process that would continue at Jesus' trials, where Jesus was condemned. A process that would continue at that place called Golgotha in Hebrew and called Calvary in Latin, where Jesus was crucified. And through this process of sacrifice for others, Jesus was manifesting the glory of his saving love. As Jesus manifested the glory of his own saving love, he was also manifesting the glory of the Father who had sent him on this mission of mercy. God, in the unity of the one divine will, had decreed this mission of mercy. Yet within the unity of the Godhead, the role of the Father was to send the Son, and the role of the Son was to go voluntarily. The going referred to the divine person of God the Son's taking to himself a complete human nature through a miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The sending referred to the manifestation of the glory of the Father's saving love that we read about in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These acts of sending and going did not add to the divine glory, because God is perfect. God has always been all glorious, and he who is all glorious cannot become more glorious. Perfection cannot be perfected because it is already perfect. God is the great I am, who is what he always has been and who is what he always will be. This is the one in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God cannot become more glorious than he already is, but that glory that has always been can be revealed to creatures in ever greater abundance. And this is what happened when God sent his only begotten Son into the world on his mission of mercy. There was no glory added to God, but his glory was manifested in greater abundance. And just as the Son has glorified the Father through his mission of mercy, so will the Father glorify the Son. God the Father will manifest the glory of Jesus in his divinity. For God the Son voluntarily went on this mission of mercy. And in addition, God the Father will give new glory to Jesus in his humanity. One cannot add to the glory of Jesus in his divinity, for he too has been all glorious from all eternity. Yet glory can be given, added to Jesus in his humanity. Just as in his humanity, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And this new glory would be given immediately or quickly. You see, the very next day, Jesus in his humanity would be crucified. And then on the third day, God would raise the crucified Jesus from the dead and make him both Lord and Christ. As the Apostle Paul stated it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, talking about Jesus and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God would soon exalt Jesus in his humanity with the glory that Jesus had not had previously in his state of humiliation. And so first we have looked at Jesus' obedience even unto death, an obedience that manifests the glory of Jesus' saving love. And second, we will consider the disciples' opportunity for obedience. In verse 2, Jesus addressed the 11 as little children, expressing both his love for them and their need for him. Jesus loved them, even as parents love their children, and they needed Jesus, even as young children need their parents. While acknowledging their need of him, Jesus then told his disciples that he was soon leaving them and going where they could not follow him at that time. Jesus would soon leave them in his death. He would return to them through the resurrection from the dead, but then leave them again through his ascension into heaven. He was about to go where they in this life could not follow. As Jesus announced his imminent near departure, he also revealed an opportunity that the disciples would have in his absence to obey God and to manifest God's glory. Jesus gave the disciples a new commandment in verses 34 and 35, two verses that people often memorize. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love itself is not a new commandment. The summary of God's moral law is revealed at Mount Sinai is to love God with one's total being and to love one's neighbor as oneself. The commandment to love is the summary of the law. It's nothing new. Yet Jesus gave this commandment a fresh newness by giving it a narrower focus. and a deeper motive and a stricter standard. The Christian is to continue to love his neighbor as the Christian loves himself. The Christian loves himself in the sense that he values himself as a creature created in the image of God, and he values himself as a creature protected by the second table of the Ten Commandments. The Christian is to continue loving his neighbor with that motive and by that standard. Yet the Christian is to love his fellow Christian with a deeper motive and a stricter standard. The deeper motive is that Jesus has loved his fellow Christian with the love of salvation. The Christian loves his fellow Christian because Jesus loved his fellow Christian to the point of dying on the cross in his place. The stricter, the more demanding standard is that the Christian is to love his fellow Christian after the example of Jesus' saving love. Jesus loving me and giving himself for me is my measure of the love that I should now be giving to my fellow Christians. In salvation, there are two facets to the love of Jesus for the lost sinner. The first facet is that totally unconditional, totally undeserved love for the sinner in his lost condition. There is nothing good, there is nothing pleasant, there is nothing favorable in the lost sinner to motivate Jesus to love him. The lost sinner is simply a piece of clay from the common lump of sinful humanity. The lost sinner is simply a member of that rebel race that has revolted against God and broken God's law. There is everything about the sinner to earn God's displeasure and to deserve God's judgmental wrath. Yet this lost sinner is one of those whom God has given Jesus to save. Though the lost sinner has done nothing to set himself apart from others as somehow being worthy of salvation, Jesus nevertheless died for that sinner and sent the Holy Spirit to work faith in that sinner's heart and thereby to unite that sinner to Jesus and Jesus' saving work. And that's the first aspect of Jesus' saving love. Jesus loved the sinner when there was nothing to like about the lost sinner. There's a second aspect to Jesus' love for the lost sinner in salvation. In salvation, Jesus forgives the sinner's sins and also delivers the sinner from the power of sin. And this deliverance grows over time, and the sinner becomes more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. And the more the sinner dies to sin and lives to righteousness, the more Jesus is pleased. Jesus desires our obedience. Jesus is pleased with our obedience. Jesus even loves our obedience. And that's the second aspect of Jesus' love. And we are to follow Christ's example in our love for our fellow Christians. We first love our fellow Christian simply because Jesus loved our fellow Christian and gave himself for our fellow Christian. We love our fellow Christian as an act of the will, simply because he is our fellow Christian, regardless of how we may feel about our fellow Christian at that time. But we also love our fellow Christian because we love what Jesus is doing in his life. As we see our fellow Christian grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and as we see our fellow Christian more and more conform to the image of Jesus, we love our fellow Christian because of what we see of Jesus, whom we love, in the life that our fellow Christian is now living. And this aspect of our love for our fellow Christian is not only an act of the will, it's also an act of the heart based on what delights us. There are many examples of Christians who have obeyed Jesus' new commandment to love one another. Allow me to share three of them with you this morning. One is the response of Christians through the ages to plagues. And that's something we kind of contemporary because we just had a pandemic. The first well-documented plague occurred in AD 165. They think it was smallpox. It was at the height of the power of the Roman Empire. A pandemic spread through the Roman Empire and killed millions over a period of about 2 decades. Let me read you to you a statement about this plague from the book, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Pandemics by Stephen W. Mosier. I quote, "Christians did not flee from the plague. Instead, defying the disease, they did unto others. By staying in the cities, most fled to the country. The Christians stayed in the cities by tending to the sick and the dying. But the end of the second century, probably in no small part because of the plague, by the end of the second century, probably in no part because of the plague, Christianity had spread through the Roman Empire." The preacher Charles Spurgeon had similar comments in the sermon that he preached on our text for today. Here's what he said. Just let me tell you that when he says the word pest, it's what we mean by pestilence. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said in one of his sermons. Well, it's his sermon on our text for today. "In the early days of Christianity, a terrible pest broke out in Alexandria. It was very dangerous to be near a person smitten with the disease, and to touch such a person meant almost certain death. When the pest broke out, the heathen in Alexandria thrust out of their houses every person who had the slightest sign of the disease upon him and left them to starve and would not even bury their bodies for fear of contagion. But the Christians visited one another when they were sick with the pest, and no Christian was left to die unattended. They were zealous to go and visit each other, although they knew that they should in all probability catch the contagion. And amongst the carcasses outside the walls of Alexandria, there was not found one single corpse of a Christian. For with sedulous care, they committed the bodies of their beloved to the earth in the sure and certain hope of resurrection unto eternal life. And the heathen said to one another, 'What is the meaning of this?' And the answer went throughout all Egypt, 'This is the religion of Jesus of Nazareth, for these Christians love one another.'" This Christian response to the plague in the ancient world is my first example of Christians obeying Jesus' new commandment. My second example is the work of Thomas Jonathan Jackson as chairman of the deacons at the Lexington Presbyterian Church in Lexington, Virginia. Although three previous efforts had failed, Jackson became the driving force behind his churches establishing a successful Sunday school for black slaves and freemen. Some opposed this effort, even arguing that it was illegal because of a Virginia law prohibiting the education of slaves. Jackson was motivated by his concern for the lack of spiritual guidance available for that population. And the class began each Sunday at 2:45 p.m. with the first stanza or two of the hymn Amazing Grace. This was followed by some Bible readings with simple explanations and a prayer, usually by Jackson. And the assembly then divided into small groups to study the Bible or a child's catechism or something similar, and then the class always adjourned promptly at 3:45 p.m. with the singing of the remaining stanzas of the hymn, Amazing Grace. This ministry opportunity was dear to General Jackson's heart. Now, General Jackson, as you know, was a key figure in the Confederate victory at the first major battle of the Civil War, the Battle of First Manassas, a battle in the North called the Battle of Bull Run. That is where General Jackson earned the title Stonewall, for the calmness that he displayed when others were overcome with panic and when battle lines were collapsing. Back in Lexington, Virginia, people wanted all the information they could get about that battle. When the mail arrived the next day, the Presbyterian pastor noticed by the handwriting that a letter that he had received was from General Jackson. The day after the Battle of First Manassas, the first major battle of the Civil War. Before reading the letter himself, the pastor cried out to the crowd at the post office, "Now we shall know all the facts." The townspeople stood silent in eager anticipation as the pastor read the letter from General Jackson to them all. And here's what the letter said. "My dear pastor, in my tent last night, after a fatiguing day's service, I remembered that I had failed to send you my contribution to our colored Sunday school. Enclosed, you'll find a check for that object, which please acknowledge at your earliest convenience, and oblige yours faithfully, T.J. Jackson." That was what the letter said. The words of that letter on that momentous occasion showed how important his church's ministry of mercy was to General Jackson. His only reference to the battle in his letter was his reference to his fatiguing day of service. He wrote the letter not to spread news about the military victory in which he played such a crucial role, but rather to send his contribution to his beloved ministry of mercy. And my third and last example is Corrie Ten Boom's forgiveness of a German prison guard whom she had encountered in a concentration camp during World War II. After the war in 1947, she was speaking in a church in Munich with the message that God forgives, and she recognized one man there as a guard from the concentration camp where she had been interned with her beloved sister Betsy, who had died there. After the service, the man stood in front of her with his hand extended out to her. He said, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. You mentioned Ravensbrück, that concentration camp, in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, will you forgive me?" And this is what happened next. "I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing happened. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried. "I forgive you with all my heart." These are encouraging examples of Christians who obeyed Jesus' new commandment. The church often fails to obey the new commandment. The world usually notices, and often with self-satisfied glee. Such failure by the church helps the world to justify their rejection of the church and even their rejection of the Jesus of Scripture. In their heart of hearts, they know that their rejection of Jesus is wrong. Yet their focus on the church's failure to love helps to deaden that inner pain and to drown out the still small voice of conscience. Their focus on the church's failure helps to maintain their self-righteous confidence in their own misguided behavior. Jesus said that when we obey his new commandment, all will know that we are truly his disciples. And that all who will know includes us ourselves. Our love for our fellow Christian is a confirmation that our faith in Jesus is genuine and that we really are his disciples. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know, and the watching world knows, that we are truly Jesus' disciples because we love one another as Jesus has loved us. Now, our third and last point is Peter's overconfidence. Peter seemed not to notice what Jesus said about his new commandment. He was still thinking about Jesus' earlier statement that Jesus was about to go somewhere where Peter could not then follow, but would follow later. Peter's response was the question, Lord, why can't I follow you now? And Peter went on to assert that he was even willing to lay down his life for Jesus if that was the price that he would have to pay in order to follow Jesus now as opposed to later. Well, Jesus immediately informed Peter of his error. Instead of laying down his life for Jesus, Peter was going to deny Jesus three times that very night before the rooster crowed at the approach of morning. Jesus' word to Peter was a prophecy about what would indeed happen later that night. It was also a word of warning to Peter, reminding Peter of his spiritual weakness and vulnerability. Instead of boasting about what he could do in his own power for Jesus, he needed to be aware of how much he needed Jesus' saving power in his own life. Peter needed to pray and to prepare for the coming trial, lest he enter into temptation and fall into sin, as he would. Jesus' word to Peter was also a means of grace that Jesus would later use in Peter's life. After betraying Jesus three times, Peter heard the rooster crowing, and the sound of the crowing reminded Peter of what Jesus had said and awakened Peter to what he had done. And that memory of Jesus' warning words reminded Peter of Jesus and motivated Peter to acknowledge his sin and weakness and to look to Jesus in faith for forgiveness and deliverance. The apostles had been privileged to see Jesus as he lived among them in his visible human body. We are not able in this life to see Jesus that way. Yet we believe in him and we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And we also have an opportunity in this life to obey Jesus' new commandment that we love one another as he has loved us. We should want to obey this commandment to the glory of Jesus, but we must not think that we can do this in our own power, relying upon ourselves. We must look to Jesus and his perfect obedience as the source of our salvation. We cannot make ourselves right with God in our own power, and we cannot straighten out our crooked hearts in our own strength. We must not rely on ourselves. We must not boast in our abilities, as Peter was tempted to do. We must look to Jesus to make us right with God and to give us new hearts. And one of the reasons that we assemble to worship Jesus each Sunday is to get our eyes back on him in the midst of all the distractions of life in this sinful world. And so let us leave here today with a renewed desire to obey Jesus' new commandment. And also let us leave here today with a renewed resolve to acknowledge our own weakness and to look to Jesus in faith for the power that we need in order to live for him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. We thank you for the glory of his love and his saving work. Oh Lord, forgive us of our pride. Forgive us of our overconfidence. Forgive us for our self-reliance. Oh Lord, help us to see our sin, our weakness, our need. Oh Lord, enable us to turn to Jesus in faith, to believe in His mercy. And, oh Lord, as we look to Jesus, we seek forgiveness and we seek deliverance from our sins. Oh Lord, deliver us and give us a new life, that we, Your people, may obey Jesus' new commandment to Your everlasting glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.